Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or you can click there. You can follow along with YouVersion, which is accessible through our app. We're beginning a new series of sermons today, and I'll be honest with you, I'm kind of nervous about it. You are too, huh? Okay. And I just want to take a minute and pray, and then we'll get going. How's that sound? Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here we go. Father, we just invite you once again to come and be present. And as you've been present in our singing today, we just ask you to be present now in our lesson. Help us, Father, to understand your heart in what we're about to talk about. Help us to get past awkward words and awkward thoughts and really to plumb the depths of who you are this morning and to begin to approach this topic or this subject the way that you would have us to do that. Thank you, Lord, in advance for the work that you're going to do in our hearts as we encounter your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I remember the first time I had the talk with one of my kids. Y'all remember having the talk? Some of you had to have, you were the person giving the talk. I would hope at some point all of us were the person receiving the talk at some point. I don't exactly remember when exactly it happened, but eventually the day came when my wife said, and I don't know how it is in your family, my wife kind of had the girl talk and I had the boy talk, when my wife said, it's time for you to have the talk. If we had a soundtrack right now, it would go, dun-dun-da. So let's try it. Ready? It's time for you to have the talk. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Yeah, so we had the talk, and it was the whole birds and the bees thing. You know, I had the sweaty palms, and I had the flushed face. I was all super nervous, and I was really uncomfortable. And, of course, my son, I got about, you know, like maybe 3-4 minutes into the talk. He's like, Dad, we had this in school last year. I know all about it already. Okay, well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. Somehow, I doubted it at the time, and I doubt it even today. Here's what I do know. There's a lot I don't know about that. And, you know, over the course of these next few weeks, we're going to be giving you some resources that'll help you have the talk and things like that. There's a lot I'm still trying to figure out, but here's one thing I do know, that over the course of the last decade, there is no other subject, in my opinion, that has become more divisive and more polarizing in America than what we're going to be talking about these next few weeks. We talked a few weeks ago about the collision between faith and culture, that intersection where faith and culture collide and how tricky that can sometimes be. I'm convinced there is nothing more difficult for us to understand and navigate than this whole topic of sexuality and the church's take on it and the world's or the culture's take on it and the place where those two kind of meet and intersect. I mean, it's just polarizing. And if you're like me, and you know, some of you are, some of you aren't, I get that. I grew up in a world that was pretty black and white in terms of morals and what the church taught and what the world believes. And one of the reasons this is so difficult for me, this subject, is because I grew up in a black and white world. I have a black and white sort of perspective, and yet we are living in a world that has so many different shades of gray now that it's hard for us to even know where the lines are between black and white. The world has changed more in terms of sexuality. The world has changed more in the last decade or decade and a half than I can imagine it ever changing in the previous years. For example, just the church. The church's take on human sexuality, right? The first several hundred years, the church's take on sex was that it was never for pleasure. In fact, the church approached it as saying, you know, very puritanical, that sex was a bad thing. In fact, the church said it was only to be tolerated for procreation. That's it. That's the only reason you should ever do that is to have children. Jerome was an early church father, wrote in the 4th century AD, and he sort of personified, along with Augustine and Clement of Alexandria. I mean, these guys were writing, and they all pretty much had the same take on human sexuality. Here's what he wrote in the 4th century. Quote, "Do you imagine that we approve of any sexual intercourse except for the procreation of children? He who is too ardent a lover of his own wife is an adulterer. That's a pretty conservative take on the subject, I think. But it's pretty typical, even up to the Reformation, from about 0 to about 1400, many of the early church fathers just had this take that it was, you know, church, that sex was only supposed to be for procreation, it was never to be for pleasure. Now, here's how far we've come from that. That was the old way of thinking, that sex was never for pleasure, it was only to make babies. The new way of thinking is completely the opposite. The new way of thinking is that sex is only for pleasure, and it's completely divorced from making children. You can have children now without participating in the procreative act. And so now, in the new world, the thinking is it's just for pleasure, it's for enjoyment, and you don't even have to do that now in order to have children. And so, for many of us, this just becomes this swirling, sort of confused topic that we're trying to figure out. And if you're confused about it, if you're not certain where the lines are anymore, if they're somewhat blurred, listen, you're not alone. I was listening to a report on NPR this week. I think it was like this last week on Monday as I was driving in. And the presenter was talking about the changing attitudes and vocabulary that teenagers have with respect to sex, 18 to 29 years old. Here's the old order of things. This is how I grew up. I'm guessing most of you did too. The old order was, we're going to talk first. We talk first. First we talk. And then after that, if we like one another, maybe we'll date, right? But dating, even at this point, isn't exclusive. I mean, people could, back in the day, you know, you could date different people at different times. But a date did not necessarily equal commitment. So first it was talk, and then if you like that person, then you date that person, and then you commit to that person. And in my world, that commitment was a marriage ceremony. And then only after you're married, then do you have sex, right? That's the order. Talk, date, commit, sex. Here's what shocked me, this presenter told me, that millennials, 18 to 29-year-olds, completely flip that order. That typically millennials, one of the first things they do is have sex. It's hook up. They hook up, right? If I say, hey, let's hook up after church, we're going to have lunch together, that means something totally different in my world than it means to millennials, okay? Just so you know. Like 3 months ago, I used the word threesome in a sermon. I heard it all about from the front row down here. They were on me for like 2 weeks, and I didn't, you know, I'm so dated. But it's a completely different order of things now. In fact, what college students are doing now, the first thing they do is they have sex to see if they even like it. Are we compatible? Oh, well, then we'll start to talk. You know, if I like that, then we can talk, we can hang out. We hang out. And then if we really decide that we're going to, you know, kind of be exclusive, then we commit to one another, and only then do we date. So if you ask a millennial, you ask somebody 18 to 29 years old, are you dating so-and-so? That means something entirely different to them than it meant to us. Are you dating? That means we're serious. That means we're dating. We're talking cakes and flowers and, you know, probably, you know, going to make an appointment to visit with the preacher, right? The script is entirely flipped from what it used to be. And this is just in the last 2 decades. Right? In the last generation, this has all changed. And so the world in which you and I live, it's like the ground is shifting beneath our feet for most of us. And we're trying to figure out the new landscape. A few weeks ago, the Public Religion Research Institute released a study in which they stated the following, quote, and listen to the words before and today. These are key, before and then today. Before, it was a stigma to sleep with someone before marriage, or with a partner outside of your marriage. Today, college students are shamed as cowards and prudes for retaining their virginity on campuses across the country. Before, you kept your sexual activity quiet for fear of shame. Today, you keep your sexual inactivity quiet for the same reason. Before, the sexually moral judged the sexually amoral. Today, the sexually amoral, judge the sexually moral. This is the new reality in which we find ourselves. And what all of this means, you take all of this together, this changing, tumultuous, these attitudes, the vocabulary, all this has changed so much with regard to the sexuality. What all this means is that the church no longer has the home field advantage. We need to understand that. The church, as my friend preacher Jim Toone, he's a preacher up in Canada, runs a ministry planting churches across Canada, across Europe. Jim Toone says this: the church is no longer the home team. You need to understand that. The implications of that are huge. The church is no longer the home team. Prior to this new reality, for most of my lifetime, the church has lived in a comfortable, if at times awkward, relationship with the world. The world, for the most part, the church, for the most part, mirrored one another, and I kind of picture them as train tracks, sort of going in the same direction, but with one, maybe the church about 3 feet to the right of what the world is. And that's kind of the way we found ourselves. Not always agreeing with, but certainly, for the most part, having similar morals and ideals. The culture and the church paralleled one another, but not any longer. The church can't even, church big C, right? The church, or the universal. The church can't even agree on what the church believes now. And so for the most part, Christians who come from an evangelical point of view or a conservative point of view, we find ourselves functioning as God's people in possession of a minority opinion. And so much of the views that many people have taken all of their life for granted now are the minority opinion here in this new world. And this is important for us to understand as a church, because the way that we used to relate with the world and with outsiders with respect to sexuality and with a whole myriad of other issues, the way we've been doing business for decades no longer works, because we're no longer the home team. I was telling somebody the other day, I think I'm going to write a book called Away Game, because that's where we are in the world today. We're playing the away game, and many times we don't even understand the playing field where we're trying to engage with the world. And so this is an intensely important subject for us as individuals and for us as a church. But I don't even need to tell you that. I don't need to tell you that this is an important subject that's filled with all sorts of tension and all sorts of difficulties. Maybe you're a 20-year-old and you're at the university and you're trying to maintain your witness for Christ in the face of overwhelming opposition and peer pressure, and you've experienced what we talked about at that quote from that study just a few moments ago, that you know, people shame you now for... people shame you now when you're not sexually active. You've experienced that, and you know how intense this can be. Or maybe you're a parent, you're trying to raise G-rated kids. And I used to say in an R-rated world, but it's not anymore, is it? You're still trying to raise G-rated kids in a world that's X-rated. Maybe you're a wife, and you struggle with the fact that your husband deals with sexual issues, you know, deals with pornography, struggles with these issues of purity. Maybe you're a guy and you know you want to remain pure. Your husband, maybe you want to remain pure and you want to remain true to your wife and true to your family, but you are bombarded every single day with sexual images on billboards and in magazines and on television and at work. You can't drive through East Lansing without seeing, right? And you just deal with all of this stuff. Maybe you have friends and family who are gay or struggle with same-sex attraction. Maybe you struggle with same-sex attraction, and so you're caught between what the Bible teaches, what Scripture teaches, and also what your friends have to say, and sometimes the church hasn't responded in ways that are loving and reflect Jesus, and so you really struggle with this. And I'm convinced, you know, and not only that, but there are so many of us. Well, if you're part of a church, you automatically have to deal with the perception that much of the world has that the church is hypocritical with respect to sexuality and that the church hates people who do not conform to the Christian norm of sexuality. And you struggle with that. And then we have a week like this week where we see a high-profile Christian who's in the news, who's in the media, just, you know, his life implodes because of something that happened a decade ago. And now people point the finger once again at the church and once again at Christians and how hypocritical they are and how judgmental they are. That's because we no longer have home field advantage. We are living in a world right now where we are the away team. And what do we do about that? How do we handle that? So today and for the next 4 weeks, we're in a series called The Talk, A Conversation About Faith and Sex. And that's what we hope to do. We hope to begin a dialogue and a conversation. Hopefully we can turn to God's Word and say, okay, does God's Word have anything practical for us, anything helpful for us, anything that fits our context? And here's the thing that I find remarkable and amazing about God's Word. It does. God's Word is so relevant. You know, written 2,000 years ago, nevertheless, relevant to our contemporary world today. And in fact, for the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about a church, the Church of Christ in Corinth, an ancient city in Greece. That church was embedded in a culture that is so much like our own that it's hardly believable. And just as much as we are the away team, the church in Corinth was the away team. In fact, the church in Corinth had just begun. And they were in the midst of this huge city. There was a pagan culture. And so I'm convinced that there's some things we can learn from 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7 that might not answer all of our questions, but what they will do, I think, is give us a deeper understanding of how we should live as Christians in the midst of this culture. Well, what about Corinth? Corinth was located, as I said, in ancient Greece. It was an interesting place because it was on an isthmus between the Aegean Sea and the Ionian Sea. And so sailors would sail their vessels there. They would offload their cargoes in Corinth. They would caravan them across that narrow isthmus of land, reload them onto other ships, and then take them off to parts unknown. What that meant was Corinth was a strategic place of commerce. It was also one of the largest cities in the ancient Roman world. Estimates from the time of its founding until the time of its destruction ranged anywhere from 50,000 people to 700,000 people. It was a huge city, one of the most important in the Roman Empire. Corinth was also known as, the best way to describe it is the world's ancient Las Vegas. Right, that's what Corinth was. The temple of Aphrodite was there. If you remember your Greek history, Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of love. And so sailors would sail into Corinth, they would get off their ships, and they would climb 1,000 steps. 1,000 steps they would climb, and they would arrive breathless at the temple of Aphrodite, where they were greeted by temple prostitutes who were engaged with helping you connect with the goddess Aphrodite. It was believed that by having sex with these prostitutes, one could somehow mystically connect with the goddess Aphrodite. In fact, there was even an ancient slogan. You know, ours is what happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas, right? That's our slogan in our world. They had an ancient slogan too. It was simply this: not every young man can afford a trip to Corinth. That was their ancient slogan. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, an early church planter, an early church missionary, he comes into this city. He lives there for about 18 months, and he plants a church in this city before moving off to other places to plant other churches. And at least twice, probably three different times, Paul writes letters back to this church to just give them instruction and help them know how they can survive or how they can thrive, really, in this pagan culture. Two of those letters we have for sure. We call them 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And in that first letter that we have, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul deals with a subject that's so relevant to our own that it helps us to understand just how similar these two cultures were. First Corinthians 5, verse 9. Paul says this: what I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. So apparently at some point, Paul's written them a letter. We don't have that letter.
He's addressing it here. Verse 10, but I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You would have to leave the world to avoid people like that. Paul recognizes a reality here. He recognizes that the Christians in Corinth live, they're immersed in a world that is far different than the ethic that they support, the ethic that they're trying to live out. And so at some point, Paul writes to them, he says, listen, I've written to you not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now that word associate in the Greek, it means to hang out with, to spend time with, to be intimately involved with, to do life with, to go to dinner with. And Paul says, I've told you not to associate with people like that. But here's the interesting thing. Paul now is going to clear up an apparent misunderstanding with these folks. He says, now, I told you not to associate with those kinds of people, but I didn't at all mean people who are unbelievers. Paul said, if you were going to avoid unbelievers who are involved in sexual sin or greedy or cheat people, worship idols, he said, you'd have to avoid everyone. And so Paul wants to make it clear, he's not talking about these folks who are part of the world, so he must be talking about something else. Who is it that Paul is urging his followers or Christ's followers not to associate with? Well, he answers the question in verse 11. Paul says, I meant you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worships idols or is abusive or is a drunkard or cheats people. He says, don't even eat with such people. Now, if you're like me, the first time I read this, I think, well, my friend list just contracted. Because Paul says, he says basically, look, it's okay if you associate with people who, you know, outsiders, people who aren't Christians, who participate in all these activities. Just don't do so with people who claim to be Christ followers. Well, people who indulge in sexual sin or people who are greedy, people. I look at this list and I can see myself at this list at one point or another, and I'm guessing you can too. And so is Paul saying we're not supposed to associate with one another at all? Well, here's an interesting clue. In the original Greek, that word is not there. So literally, what Paul's saying is, I meant you're not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet is porneia, is involved in sexual sin, or a person, a greedy person, an idol-worshipping person, an abusive person, a drunkard, or a cheat. In other words, Paul is saying there are some people who claim to follow Christ, and yet their identity is not as a Christ follower. Their identity, what they're known for, is they're known for their sin. When you and I become Christians, when we choose to follow Christ, our identity changes. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So if formerly you were known as a cheat, now you're known as a Christ follower. If formerly you were known as an idol worshiper, now you're known as a God worshiper. If formerly you were known as a sexual pervert, now you're known as someone who's holy to God. And what Paul is talking about here is not people who occasionally struggle with the same sins that they dealt with before coming to Christ. Paul is talking about people who do not resist those sins. In fact, they refuse to leave a life of sin in order to follow Jesus. In other words, people who want to have a foot in both camps. They want to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and they're perfectly comfortable being there. That's who Paul's talking about. And Paul says, don't even eat with people like that. Now, Paul gives us an example. He helps us to understand who he's talking about. In fact, if you back up to the beginning of the chapter, he starts with this example. Verse 1. Paul really takes the church to task here. Here's what he says. I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you. That's the key there, among you. Something that even the pagans don't do. I'm told that there is a man in your church who's living in sin with his stepmother. We don't know the situation exactly, but there's enough here to help us understand, right? We don't know if the man's father has died and now he is taken up with his stepmother. We don't know if the man's father is still alive and he's taken up with his stepmother. We can surmise that this woman is not a part of the church because Paul takes this man to task, but not her. We know that in the ancient Roman world, this sort of sin was, this sort of offense was severely, severely looked down upon. But it did, in fact, happen. But the pagans found it, even the pagans found it incredibly distasteful. Why would someone do something like that? Well, perhaps the woman had a large dowry, and this man wanted to retain that dowry for her family. Perhaps he wanted to see to it that his father's family line continued by having intercourse with his stepmother. We're not sure. All we know is that Paul says this is horrible. Not even the pagans find this acceptable, and yet it's in the church, Paul says. But that's not his only objection. Paul lays out another significant objection in verse 2. He says, "You are so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning in sorrow and shame." For whatever reason, the Corinthians didn't have a problem with this. Perhaps it was because this was a wealthy individual and well-to-do in the city. In ancient Corinth, there was an important patron-client relationship that pretty much everyone had a patron. And so I would have someone who sort of looked out after me. If I'm in ancient Corinth, I have someone who sort of looks out after me and makes sure that I have everything I need, and I in turn look out for someone else. There's this patron-client relationship, and maybe this was a wealthy individual who was sort of a patron of the church. We don't know. Maybe he was a well-known individual in the community, and the church took pride in the fact that, hey, here's this important person who's a part of our church. Paul says, you boast, you brag about this, you're proud of this. But he says, instead, you should be mourning. You should be acting as though someone has died. That should be your attitude with respect to this sin. And then he says, and look what Paul says here. He says, you should remove this man from your fellowship. That's harsh. Church discipline is not something we hear a lot about these days. You very rarely, if ever, hear of a church who removes someone from fellowship based on unrepentant, flagrant sin. That's not the world in which we live. Paul's purpose in suggesting this is twofold. First, he doesn't want the rest of the church to be infected by this sin that can work its way through a congregation and destroy it. Paul wants to keep the church pure. Second, Paul wants this man to be redeemed. Paul's hope is that by disciplining this man, he will return, he will repent of his sin and return to God. And yet for us, in our modern way of thinking, this is incredibly harsh. And so Paul sums up his attitude about this man and about the church and sexual immorality and these other sins at the end of the chapter in verse 12. And here's where we're going to drill down now. We're going to get to something practical that I think you can walk out of here with today, something that you and I can immediately change in our lives that will have a significant impact, not just on your life and my life, but the people around us and people who view the church. Here, verse 12, Paul says, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders. Guess what? It's not yours either. Nor is it mine. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. You know what the favorite verse of most evangelicals is? Matthew 7:1. Do not judge, lest you be judged, right? What's interesting is you never see that verse applied to the church. You look at the church, you look at scripture from the beginning of Matthew to Revelation as it applies to the church, and over you see the church being called to hold one another accountable. You're called to hold me accountable to holiness. I'm called to hold you accountable to holiness. And together, we're called to judge one another so that we can pursue holiness. The only time you see that do not judge proscription applied is when it's applied to the world. Paul says, it's not my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it's certainly your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. Verse 13, God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. Paul's message is clear. Paul says, deal with the sin in the church and stop judging people who are outside the church. What's interesting is we do the exact opposite in the church. Big C, you know, the church universal. Paul says, deal with the sin in the church, stop judging people outside of the church. What do? For the most part, we ignore sin in the church and we judge people who are outside of the church. And that's why so many people who are outside the church, who are part of the world, that's why so many people who exist outside of the church look at the church and cast an angry eye at you and I. Because for many, their experience of the church is that it's hypocritical and judgmental. It's hypocritical in that the church refuses to acknowledge their own sin and to be cleansed from our own unholiness, while at the same time pointing a finger at the world and clucking our tongues. What I think would be amazing is if outsiders would look at the church and they would see a group of people who, whether they agree with them or not, live lives of spiritual consistency. Not perfection, not without sin, but consistency in that we pursue holiness, and that when we mess up, it's a safe place to say, I've messed up. And we hold one another accountable and encourage one another to be more like Jesus. Instead, what the world often sees when they look at the church is they see people who do not live the life that they purport to live, and nevertheless condemn people who are outside of the church who never signed on to live that way to begin with. Richard Rohr sums it up in a book I'm reading right now. He's quoted by Deborah Hirsch. Here's what he says, and this really resonates with me. It's maybe something you can tweet today. He says, we worry about what people are doing in bed much more than making sure everybody has a bed to begin with. Hello? And that's why so many people are so critical of the church. It's not that we hold to a high moral standard, it's that we hold to a selective moral standard and ignore all the rest. So here's what I'm trying to do, and here's what I encourage you to do, and here's what you walk out of here with today. If nothing else, here's what I want you to do. You and I, we need to spend more time in the mirror and less time in the window. We need to spend more time looking in the mirror and saying, okay, am I living the way God has called me to live? And we need to spend less time looking out the window and saying, are those outsiders, those people outside of the church, living the way that we think they ought to live? Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to deal with some specific sinful issues, some specific things that are difficult for the church to talk about. We're going to talk about God's perspective on those and how you and I can pursue holiness. But in the meantime, just this week, would you do me a favor? Would you, and I'm going to try this too, would you just stop judging? Just suspend judgment. Not necessarily of yourself. Certainly, we need to hold ourselves up. We look in the mirror and say, am I living the way that God wants me to live? Even in your family, you know, husbands, wives, you can help one another live the way that God has called you to live. I'm talking about outsiders. Can we just for a little while just stop judging everyone who's outside the church? That is, after all, what Paul said, right? It's not my responsibility to judge outsiders. God will judge those on the outside. Now, lest you misunderstand, Paul is not suggesting that we begin some new inquisition. Paul is not suggesting that you and I suddenly set up some sort of inquisitive tribunal here and that people are dragged into church to forcefully name their sins and repent and to, you know, be flagellated or harmed in any way because of your sin or my sin. What Paul is suggesting is that you and I find ways to encourage one another to holiness. That we stop judging those who are on the outside and that we begin making consistent choices that are consistent with God's word with respect to you and to me. And so we come to a time of communion, which I think is a perfect time for you and for I to confess our sins. To come to the table and say, Lord, I've really blown it. Father, I desire to live in holiness. Lord, I seek your forgiveness. And what's beautiful about that is we know that it's given to us, that this bread reminds us of Jesus' broken body on the cross, that this juice reminds us of his spilled blood. And because of that, we can be forgiven. And so this morning as a church, can we just stop judging those who are on the outside? And instead, can we pursue holiness here on the inside? Let's pray together. Father, we want to be like your son Jesus, and we confess that we've often blown it, that as a church, too often we've pointed a finger at people who are on the outside without really even considering whether or not we're living as we should here in the church. We confess that sin to you, Father, and ask for forgiveness. Lord, I confess to you that I struggle. This list of sins that Paul has in 1 Corinthians 5, Father, I've struggled with those and continue to, and I throw myself at your mercy and seek forgiveness and healing from that. Lord, as we come to communion, would you remind us that your body was broken so that we could be forgiven, that your blood was poured out, was shed, that your son Jesus died for us so that we could receive forgiveness. And Lord, as we encounter this amazing grace that we do not deserve but have been given, would you help us to be more graceful and less judgmental to people who are outside the church? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Jared's going to lead us in a couple of songs, and as he does, if you feel led, we invite you to come to one of these six tables scattered throughout the room and to share in this meal. Perhaps you would love to talk to someone this morning about maybe an issue you're struggling with or a sin for which you need forgiveness. Here's what you need to know. You're not going to receive condemnation. You're not going to receive anger or rejection when you confess your sins here at South Lansing Christian Church. But you're going to receive forgiveness and love and acceptance and an encouraging hand. So you'll see some people scattered throughout the room wearing blue lanyards, our staff, our prayer team, our elders. We'd invite you to talk to any one of them as you feel led to this morning. Let's stand together, let's sing together, and come as the Spirit moves and receive the gift.